again, back this evening as we continue on in our effort this week. I appreciate so much your attendance here this evening and the encouraging things that you've said this week. It's wonderful to be back in my hometown. I will tell you that every young person, I think, grows up in this town dreaming of getting away. And after a few years of away, they dream of getting back. And being on Facebook and talking with about 20 of the 64 folks that graduated in my class, it's almost a universal idea. I wish I could go back, and I wish I could be back in a place like Peyton City and raise my children in a place like Peyton City. It is a very special place, and that desire to be away wanes very quickly once you do get away. And there's a desire to be back in a place not just like this, but back in this place. And it's good for me. It's been good to be back this week and to be among you again, because not only is the city that kind of place, but this church and its people are that kind as well, something you want to go home to. And that is not true of everybody. Not everybody wants to go home. And that's true of most folks who grow up in Peyton City, and I think most folks also who grow up in this congregation, who have the blessing at least of being here for a little while. We're going to do our study this evening in the book of Revelation, in a lesson that I've entitled Seven Letters. When I wrote this a few months ago, people thought it was a crossword clue, and they said, well, what else is the clue? It's seven letters, and how else do I know what it is? Well, it's about the seven letters that you're going to find in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a very strange book. I've spent a lot of time studying it, and I think I understand it better now than I did 20 years ago, but maybe not much more. It's a very difficult book in a lot of ways. And it is a book that really almost defies easy categorization. It's hard to know exactly where to put it and how to understand everything that is in there. In this book are seven letters. It is a book, then, that contains seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. And they're letters that were sent to the first century churches of Christ that were in a place that we call Asia Minor, or Asia, sometimes it is called as well. There were more churches than that, but these seven churches received these seven letters. And they're letters that were dictated by Jesus Christ himself, and that makes them very special because of that that derivation. And so in these seven letters, I believe that we witness conditions that occur in every church. They are conditions that repeat themselves in this age. And the general way of studying the seven letters is to go through verse by verse. And that's a great way of doing it, but I've done that. And so I've tried to go back and find a different way of looking at these letters, and what I've done is to pick out some themes. We're going to introduce the letters, and then we're going to look at some themes that occur in each of these seven letters and try to draw them all together and build upon what each letter says. Maybe we have an exhaustive idea of what Jesus was trying to get across in all these letters together. Let's start by, as I said, looking at maybe a foreword, a little bit of an introduction to the letters as we go back maybe into chapter 1 as well. John, who was perhaps the Lord's closest friend while on earth, was apparently the last surviving apostle on the face of the earth when this book was written. And he found himself on an island called Patmos. And I'll show you a map in a few moments. But Patmos was an Aegean island to which Rome would expel its political criminals, those troublemakers who made a lot of difficulty in the empire, but who were not yet worthy of executing. And so they were sent off to Patmos, where they would be isolated from everybody else and couldn't foment any revolt like the emperor assumed that they were doing. So John found himself on that island, and the Bible says in Revelation 1:9, he writes that he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, either that means that he's there to receive it, or he's there because he was preaching it. And as I said last night, I like both. I think both are probably true. In a higher sense, though, as John writes it here, John was there to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants in Revelation 1 and verse 1. It's a message he was receiving, not to keep to himself on a tiny island, but somehow to send off of that island to people there along the coast and in the continent and even down to our age today, that we could receive it and that we could gain something from it as well. It was something that God was revealing to John through Jesus. And it concerned, as again it says here in Revelation 1, things that must soon take place in relation to that era. One of the great mistakes that people make in Revelation is they see words like soon and quickly, and they assume that that was written sometime last week and that it must be applying to our age now. But those words have been read now for almost 2,000 years. The original audience was told that these are things that to you must shortly take place. There are things that are soon to come to pass. And that gives us some idea of what we're looking at in terms of the prophecies later on in the book that we're not going to cover in our lesson this evening. And so John writes, and commentators believe he either wrote as early as A.D. 70 or as late as A.D. 96. I tend to take the later date, but to me it doesn't matter which date you take in reality. I think you can gain truth in the book and avoid error with either of those dates. John describes himself in Revelation 1 as in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What does that mean? Well, that's the only New Testament usage of the phrase Lord's Day. We use it a lot more than the first century Christians used it. John was maybe especially conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit as a man who had supernatural abilities and insight. And surely the Lord's Day referred to the first day of the week, the way that we use it even today. It's the day on which Christ had arisen, the day the church had been established, the day the church had worshipped by now for many decades. John, who had sat next to Jesus at his Last Supper, John, who had taken care of his mother after the Lord was executed, is perfectly suited to receive a message of comfort, but also of challenge for those first century churches in Asia Minor. We come into Revelation 1. We're going to start a reading in verse 12. The Revelation portrait of Jesus is an interesting one. When we think of Jesus in our time, we tend to think of him as two different creatures. Creatures isn't the right word. Two different images. We tend to think of him either as a baby in a manger or as a crucified criminal on a cross. We tend to think of him as the way that we see him in terms of art and paintings and statuary and all those things, as jewelry that sometimes people wear. The Jesus in Revelation 1 is not just a baby in a manger. He's not a crucified criminal on a cross hanging there and harmless and powerless. The image we see in Revelation 1 is entirely different. It is a glorified regal king. Revelation 1 and verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus claims then to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first letters of the and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He claims to be the Almighty, a reminder of why these persecuted Christians in the first century were suffering in the first place, but also why they became disciples and why they have remained followers of Jesus in spite of the persecution. If you back up to verse 5, it speaks of Jesus Christ there, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And again, the writer says, amen. In Revelation, Jesus is a warrior. He is a conqueror. Really, throughout the book, you'll see him in that image. He's not just a baby in a crib. And he's not someone that is so nailed to the cross that the impression is that there isn't anything that he can do. That the mockers would say, let him call on Elijah. Maybe Elijah can come down and help him, not knowing what he was really capable of doing. Jesus, now in Revelation 1, is beyond those images. He's a warrior. He's defending his followers. He is preparing them for their own bloody battles before their own ultimate glory. He never obscures the very real potential that many of them might have to die for him, that they might have to bleed for him as he had done upon that cross. We often speak in this age, we say, I would be willing to die for my Savior, but the reality is that that's probably not very likely going to be asked of us. It is necessary that we have that sort of commitment, but sometimes the greater commitment may be this one, that we would be willing to live for Him. Are we willing to live for Him as much as we say that we would be willing to die for Him? Revelation was not written because of nuclear missiles. It wasn't written because of Western moral decay. It wasn't written because of falling stock prices. It wasn't written because of Arab aggression. All those things have, have caused us a great deal of consternation in the last year, the last 10 years. When I was first a Christian, I made the mistake of watching some religious television programming, and I watched one show in particular on Sunday nights. I stayed up very late, sometimes till 2 in the morning, watching TV shows, and I watched one, and it made it seem every week as if the revelation was all about Black Hawk helicopters and nuclear missiles and all those things. And I ate that up with a spoon, and Harry Rice said, "No, Jeff, no, not so." And he was right, and those shows were wrong. And our interpretation of Revelation sometimes in this age is just wholly inaccurate. Revelation wasn't written because of all those things that seem to be our pressures today. It was written because first century Christians were enduring bloody persecution at the hands of enemies of the cross. And some of them were dying, and some of them were being put out of work, and some of them were hungry, and some of them had no more family because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And they needed to be reminded there at the turn of the first to the second century that there was a reason for that, that it was worthwhile, and that they should continue to do those things. Some were dying for their faith. Maybe some of them would be faced with the pressure of recanting their faith to save their necks. I'm sure that some did. They found themselves threatened with becoming torches in Nero's garden. And they said, "I've had enough of this. If there were a God, God wouldn't let this happen. I'm out." Surely some of them did those things. Revelation was written to comfort a more beleaguered generation than ours. We make the mistake of stealing the revelation from them. Our generation has it harder than the first century generation had it, so we're going to take the revelation for ourselves and believe that it doesn't have anything to do with them, that everything here has exclusively to do with us. What a crime that is. Primary context deals with the challenges that we're facing them, not us. It has use for us, but primarily and initially, this revelation was written to an audience 1,900 years ago. First part of Revelation 1 in verse 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he said and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. John said, "For the time is near." The end of the chapter. Jesus tells him, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." The word angels there is the Greek word angelos, which might be translated messenger. And so either this has reference to angels, or it has reference perhaps to human messengers who would carry this message to each of these churches. Jesus shows symbolism regarding those things as these letters begin to be composed, as the revelation itself is composed. And it's about to be sent away from that island to the coastline, to the continent, to bless these people. In your outline, if you're looking at that, you will see a slightly longer take on this section of the lesson. I have shortened this somewhat to make this something that I think we can handle better in this period of time. If you want the fuller outline, it is on my website. I'm not hiding it from you. It is there, and I invite you to look at it. But I want to go over this more quickly because I want to spend most of my time on the third part of this lesson, and those are the applications. We look at the seven churches. There's a church in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very prosperous seaport, as you can maybe see from the map. I know it's not enormous, but I don't have Jerry Jones's money to build you a great big screen like they have in the Cowboys Stadium, so we do the best that we can. So it's a seaport. It is also home to the idolatrous Temple of Diana. It's a place where there is a great deal of immoral idolatry in terms of sexual immorality. There's a church in Smyrna. In Smyrna, every citizen was required to burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the shrine of the emperor as a deity. And so once you did that, you could worship any god you wanted to. You just also had to worship Caesar there. There's a church in Pergamos. Pergamos was a legal center, and so they made a legal test of whether you were serving the emperor as a god. It was also home to another sensuous imperial cult where temple prostitutes were employed as well. Thyatira was originally a military outpost, and so there was a great deal of danger there in terms of soldiers, armed soldiers being stationed there. There's a church in Sardis. Sardis was the birthplace of modern money. There's regular prosperity there because of that. And as a result, there's a lot of luxury and decadence. You begin looking at these cities, we begin to see situations today. There are churches of Christ in cities just like the ones that we've seen, that are military outposts like Fort Worth, that are places where there is a great deal of money and luxury, New York City perhaps, or that area. All of these situations continue today. There's a church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, the original one anyway. It's also the place where there was a devastating earthquake. It's a place where the city and the Christians knew that at any moment things could begin shaking and everything could fall down. There's a great deal of trepidation because of what had happened and they knew could continue to happen. And there's the church in Laodicea, perhaps the most famous of these seven churches. Laodicea was the most diverse city of all. It is a banking and garment and pharmaceutical center. They made a lot of things. They made a lot of money, but they made a lot of things as well. It's a city that really felt itself to be self-sufficient with one glaring exception. And that is that they didn't have a ready supply of fresh, drinkable water. The water they had brought in by irrigation, by aqueducts, was water that had a strange taste to it, water that was always tepid and was never very tasty to drink, was never very good. So it was always something that was not very refreshing and not very enjoyable at all. But there were churches in all these cities, as there are churches in Payton City and New Martinsville and Fort Worth and Dallas. And there's actually churches in New York as well, in Manhattan. There are churches in those places. There were churches here as well, and they were facing pressures a lot like the ones that we face today. Really not that much different the way that we think. Now what we do at this part of our lesson, as we begin to try to make some applications of the things, is to begin looking at some of these issues and some of these themes that show up here. And I first want to talk about the way that Christ describes himself in these two chapters. Now why do I do that? That's not an application, you might say, and you'd be right about that to a certain extent. We've got to spend some time in every generation remembering how to revere Jesus Christ. I'm afraid sometimes that we skip step one and we say everybody already knows Jesus. Let's move on to step two and talk about all the other things. We've got to get to the other things, but not at the expense of talking about and revering Jesus Christ. And I'll say another thing, that a lot of our neighbors, their impression of him is a baby in a manger that you talk about at Christmas, or a crucified criminal that you talk about around Easter, and that's as far as it goes. And whatever he was in between, no one knows. Whatever he taught, it must be according to what I think he probably should have taught. And so sometimes the impression our neighbors have of Jesus really isn't very true to the New Testament. Let's not skip step one. Let's make this an application. Let's remember who Jesus is. And I want to show you who he is in Revelation as well this evening in these chapters. By the time of the revelation, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Those temporary offices that he held on earth are gone. He's not the harmless baby anymore that has to be carried about. He's not the wounded prisoner hanging upon the cross and dying, who's being mocked and ridiculed and who could come down but doesn't come down until he's taken down. He's not one who walks about the earth and shows the wounds to a few hundred people. As you see him in Revelation, he is beyond that. Revelation says that he has eyes like a flame of fire in chapter 2, I believe verse 18. He has feet that are like burnished bronze. Now those are not literal representations of Jesus. You'll notice that they are metaphors, that they're similes. He has eyes that are like flames of fire. We need to think of our Savior in those terms. He's not a Savior who doesn't see what we're doing or care what we're thinking, but his eyes are like flames of fire. He's not a Savior that can be pushed out of the way, that can be shoved aside when you want to do what you want to do as an individual, as a church. He is a Savior that stands with feet like burnished bronze. He isn't going anywhere. He is the King. He is the head. It is his body, his church. He is the witness, the faithful and true, the chief of the creation of God. I tried to find a good translation. I didn't really find one. I found the best I could. It exposes the fact that Jesus is not a creature, as I said a few moments ago, but that he is the creator, that he is the chief, that he is in charge of the creation of God. He's not the best creature God made. God didn't make him as a creature. God didn't make him at all. That he is the Son of God, that he is God himself. That's the Jesus we see throughout the Bible and here in Revelation as well. Jesus, in these seven letters, tells every church that he knows their conditions. I know what it's like in Ephesus and Sardis and Laodicea. He knows the good and the bad things that are going on there in the cities and in the churches themselves, because his vigilance is not clouded by the passage of time. He doesn't get tired of looking and watching what is going on in the churches. Jesus is paying attention right now, and I'll tell you, that makes me stop and think that he's watching right now as we sit here this evening. He's watched as we sung. When you sang your songs, were you paying attention to the words? He knows. I don't know what you all did while you sang. You sang, but I don't know that you paid attention. He knows. When we prayed, did you pray too? Or were you thinking about a midnight snack or a baseball game? Jesus knows. He knows what we're doing now, whether we're being honest and truthful with his word or whether we're speaking hypocritically. He hasn't got tired after 1900 years of watching and seeing and rejoicing, and I fear sometimes cringing as well. The Bible says here that he holds the seven stars in his right hand, that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's a symbolic expression of the fellowship among the churches and their angels that he enjoys. We sometimes say that while we worship, that he is here with us. I hope that we still say that as much as I think we used to, because it's just as true now as it used to be. We need to acknowledge that. We need to be mindful of that. If we could see a physical manifestation of it, were he sitting here on the front bench, well, I wouldn't be preaching. There's not a way in the world I'd preach if he was sitting here on the front bench. Either he'd preach or nobody'd preach. But if he was here this evening, we would see that, know it. We'd be on our best behavior. We'd be paying careful attention because we'd know he'd be reading our thoughts. Well, he is here. He is in our presence. He has fellowship with this church, with its messengers, with all of its members. Jesus watches. He understands. He understands our fears and our failures, our weaknesses. He understands what it is to dwell in tabernacles of flesh and to be hungry, and to be angry, and to be frustrated. He knows those things, but he also expects us to grow. He also expects us to have a sense of urgency about his work. The Bible says here that he watches over the affairs of men with a sharp two-edged sword in his hand. Do you see why I say that he is a warrior, a conqueror? He's capable of punishing those who are persecutors and those who are unbelievers. But our Lord is also capable of laying bare the pretenses and hypocrisies of his own brethren. We are comfortable with him taking care of the apostates and the unbelievers. But that sword cuts both ways. That sword also lays bare the times when we are not what we say we are. He can show it to us and allow us to make it better. It was that sword that cut Peter's Pentecost audience to their hearts. It's that sword that always represents the power behind the Word of God. This Word has power behind it because it isn't the Word of men. It isn't the Word of a man. It is the Word of God. It has power behind it. And that sword represents that power. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The faithful and penitent, the voice of Christ is one of comfort. If you think about the knowledge that Jesus has of you, that ought to be a message of comfort. I want him to know about me. I want my doctor to know what is wrong with me. I want my legislator to know what I think policy should be. I want my Savior to know what I'm like inside. I want him to be able to show me. That's comforting. They are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life in Revelation 2 and verse 8. You see, Jesus is not a threat to the soft-hearted believer who is trying his best and who repents when he falls short. We are sometimes accused of preaching perfectionism. And unless you're perfect and the church where you attend is perfect, then you're not going to heaven. We're sometimes accused of that straw man argument. Our Lord is never a threat to the soft-hearted believer. Is that you? He's never a threat to the one who is trying his best. He's not a threat to the one who is repenting when he falls short. He is the Holy One, the true one who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. You see, he is security. He has the keys of God's kingdom. On earth, we think of the church. Beyond that, we think of heaven itself. And its doors are meant to protect the faithful from things that would threaten them, that really would destroy them. That's the Jesus that we see. And one of the major problems he has to deal with at the end of the first century is that of false teaching, errant doctrines. Those false teachings, sometimes called doctrines of demons, very plainly in the New Testament, have always been a threat to a holy and justified people. Being taught the wrong thing is dangerous. If you go into a math class and you don't know anything about the subject, and for me that's most any math class, and your teacher also doesn't know anything about it but wants to continue picking up a paycheck and will teach you anything, at the end of the term, you both may not know anything about it, and you go on to the next class and you're lost. You're lost because not only were you taught wrong, but you were taught very wrong. False teaching is always that kind of a danger. I don't want to be taught wrong. I hate to be taught wrong. But in a spiritual sense, there's nothing more dangerous than being taught things that are just not true. First century churches had to tangle first, I believe, with the Judaizers. They were those folks that tried to bind circumcision and other parts of the law of Moses upon Gentile believers. But other errors began popping up as well in the early congregation. Some, as we talked about the other night, arguing that the resurrection was either a myth or that it had already passed them by. Late first century churches in Asia Minor had a mixed record with false doctrines. They didn't always handle it in just the right way. Look in your Bibles. Let's read some in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation, the second chapter. Ephesus was intolerant of false teaching. Let's see what Jesus says in Revelation 2:2. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus was intolerant of this error, just as Ephesus was. He says, you are intolerant of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so am I. I hate those teachings. I hate those doctrines. You see, our problem today is that a lot of times we don't hate false doctrine. It's not that we like it. And when we can identify it as false, it's not that we like it. It's that we don't hate it. And we either allow it to be taught or we allow those who are teaching it to continue teaching it without response. And they go hither, thither, and yon, teaching the things that they do and expecting not to be reviewed and not to be rejected and not to be resisted. It's not that we like the false doctrine, it's that we don't hate it. And the thing is that Jesus did hate it. Now, I didn't say hate the false teacher. But the doctrine Jesus surely hated. And he approved of Ephesus, rejecting that doctrine as they did. Pergamos was a lot more open-minded. Revelation 2, verse 14. He says to that church, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will do in Pergamos what you already ought to be doing, and that is fighting against them with my sword, with the word of God, with the word of the Holy Spirit. I'll come and I'll do it if you don't do it. You need to repent. You need to change. I hate those things. You ought to hate them. You ought to do something about that error before it does something about you. Thyatira is a church that found out the hard way how error spreads, just like cancer does. In chapter 2 and verse 20, he says to that church, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I would cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Error spreads that way. Error, to many people, always seems like an easy way out, like a way of having the best of both worlds, like a way of being able to indulge yourself in certain sins, but still feel saved. And that was what was happening here in this city, in this church. Error was having that effect, and it spreads like cancer because people begin believing that. They begin believing that there are no consequences to it. And more fall into that mode. The other night talked about a false teacher teaches a couple, has a small group and teaches two or three, and then a few more are invited in. I've seen this happen in churches. I've seen it happen in a church in Florida. A couple moves in, we're going to have a little study, just a couple of folks over for supper, and we'll talk. And once I've got them convinced, you all invite two more and then two more, and next thing you know, you've got a full-blown problem, one that's very hard to deal with. It spreads, as Paul wrote, just like cancer spreads. It spreads like gangrene. Like Ephesus, we have to be willing to test the spirits and the speakers that come our way. We have to have the ability and the commitment to search the Scriptures daily to make sure that their messages, my message, Brother Hafley's message, is accurate, that it's true to the Word. There are some references, Acts 17, verse 11 is one of them, that I first learned to appreciate right here in this building and among you. And Acts 17, verse 11, extols the virtue of the Bereans, who were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, because that's what they did. They searched the Scriptures every day to make sure that what apostles were teaching them was accurate. And today we have a lot less than apostles coming to us. We've got to be just as strong in confirming that what they're teaching us is true. False teaching spreads like cancer, but if it's caught and treated quickly enough, the ill effects can be minimized. Look in your Bibles with me at 2 Peter chapter 2. You might already be there. Hold your place, please, in Revelation. We're coming right back. But a few pages back in 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to say something. I want you to hear me, so go ahead and turn, and I'll give you a moment. Regardless of the teacher's sincerity, or his motivation for teaching what he does, if his doctrine is false, it is dangerous. He may be very sincere in what he's teaching. I have news I have to break to you. Most false teachers are. They are sincere in what they're teaching. His motivation may be an honorable one in his own mind. But if his doctrine is religiously false, it's dangerous. It has the potential to lead you astray, or your friends astray, and to cause you to do something that God doesn't approve of, and to enter into a life by which you will be lost. Peter reasons in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." You see, we have to have the attitude about error that Jesus found profitable in Ephesus. That we hate the error. We don't just dislike it, that we hate it. We have the courage to speak against it. Zeal is a theme in these letters. The chief protection that our spirits have against apostasy, against just falling away, is constantly renewing our zeal for God's Word and going to heaven. Somebody asks you, what is your ambition? Well, I want to be a doctor, and I want to be rich, and I want to have a big house. What is your ambition? At what point in that list do we say that I want to go to heaven, that I want to please God? Where does that fit in on that list? My son came to me once, and I said, "Son, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And he said, "I want to be a garbage man." "Son, no. You don't want to be a garbage man. But I really like it. I like the big truck, and I like the noise, and I like the smell." And I said, son, take that outside. I said, "Son, you've got to have a bigger ambition than that. You should want to be a doctor, a lawyer, or something like that. All those things are fine." I broke his little spirit that day. He just wanted to be a garbage man for a day. "Dad, leave him alone." You know, somewhere in there at the beginning, that ambition to please God and go to heaven, you know, that's got to be number one. Everything else has to fall into place behind that. And I'm going to tell you something. If that's number one, everything else will fall into place behind that. If you seek the kingdom and put it first, everything else, it takes care of itself. God takes care of what you need. So many Christians grow weak and weary. They become unfruitful over the passage of time so that their faith has little impact on their daily lives. It doesn't enter into their decision-making process on a daily basis. Hope is the furthest thing from their minds. They live hopeless lives because the things they're hoping for are things that don't last. And maybe things that are unrealistic. Faith doesn't have anything to do with their daily lives. It's for Sundays and maybe Wednesdays. But that's about all it is. Sometimes whole churches drift into complacency. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't establish a church on Tuesday and have a complacent church on Wednesday. It happens over time. But you know, the numbers usually don't show it until the spirit itself is extinguished. You can't just look at numbers on a board and say the zeal is gone. By the time it shows up in terms of numbers, it happened a long time ago. If that's what the case is, it isn't always. If that's what the case is, that's true. Some of the most haunting words you're going to read in the New Testament are addressed to churches whose zeal already was burning out. Go back to Revelation 2. Ephesus was in trouble. Despite the fact that it was assaulting error, Ephesus was in other trouble. In Revelation 2, in verse 3, Jesus says, "You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Think back to when you started your job, when you first started that job, and maybe you didn't know how to do it exactly the best way, but you put everything you had into it. You didn't put your mind on autopilot. You had to think about everything that you were doing. I hope the pilot on Saturday that flies me home thinks about everything that he's doing. Remember when you first were excited about what you were doing and have that kind of zeal. Now you have knowledge. But what happened to the zeal? Jesus says you've got to go back and do the first works. Do it the way that you did it then. Sardis had a reputation, as you come into chapter 3, for vitality that was no longer deserved. It was known as a faithful church, and in reality, it wasn't much of one. In Revelation 3 and 1, these things says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." It's the reversal of Mark Twain, where rumors of my death have been greatly exaggerated. These rumors have not been exaggerated at all. They've been understated. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Sometimes you take a plant in the garden that's just about to die and you pay it special attention. You water it just right. You feed it just right. You make sure it's got the sunlight that it needs and it survives because of the attention that you heaped on it. That's the prescription for Sardis that Jesus has. You've got a reputation that isn't deserved anymore. Stop resting on your laurels. Get back to work. Laodicea, verse 15. A church completely distracted by its material prosperity. Jesus says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold," he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Jesus really tweaks the church at Laodicea because they were proud of the eye salve that they made and sold to the world. They were proud of the black sheep that they used to make beautiful garments to sell to the world. They were proud of all these things. And now Jesus says, you need to buy those from me because what you have is nothing. He says, I could wish you were cold or hot. You're lukewarm. I want to spew you out of my mouth. There's no value there. Nothing palatable there at all. Churches with a powerful measure of zeal, whether that is evangelistic or benevolent or mutual, edifying, were not often the ones that had the most going for them materially. Consider Philadelphia. Consider the church at Philadelphia as you think about that. A church certainly that bears that description. Sometimes it is a question of a church with little power, a small treasury, reduced membership. They're in a poor location, but they're putting forth so much effort. I've seen churches like this. And you go in and spend a week there, and you see they have so much working against them. All the things that we see here. But the thing that's working for them is their effort and their zeal. They're trying hard. They're doing everything that they can. And although they were slandered, they kept Christ's word and they refused to deny his name. Sometimes people think that explosive growth or a modern million-dollar facility, an active treasury, all those things are evidence of divine approval. I went to an alumni dinner this past summer in Dallas at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. Can't afford to go there on my own, but the Alumni Association pays for it. I'm there early. I went there and I sat with some people at the table that ordinarily probably wouldn't get within 10 feet of me. But they found out I was a preacher and began talking about their 4,000-member congregation and their multi-million-dollar facility and all these things. And I guess maybe they thought I'd be green with envy. I don't know exactly. I wasn't. But a lot of times, those things, those are the indicators in people's minds. God must approve of us because look at our structure and look at our numbers. Look at our contribution. I walked into an institutional church one time and I saw their sign. And the contribution last Sunday said $14,000, and I had to be revived later. They called the EMTs to get Jeff out of there, get the Andy out of there. We look at those things, but those are not indicators necessarily that God does approve. Not necessarily. A few in the faithful in Thyatira were in the uncomfortable position of worshiping with a congregation that harbored vile false teachers. Yet they were summoned to resist the influence and to emerge spotless, even if many of their brethren would not. The interesting thing is, sometimes we have two extremes when there is a problem in a congregation. Some folks want to run out immediately. I guess I got to quit. They want to run out immediately. They don't want to do anything to try to solve the problem. They ignore it and go somewhere else. And there are other folks who will never leave, even after a congregation has shown that it is going to be an error, that it's not going to do right. Those extremes, both of them are wrong. There is a time to leave a church when it's shown that it's not going to leave error. There is a time to stay and to try to improve things and try to make things right, to try to be a part of a solution and not just a part of a problem and running away from it. Let me talk to you about persecution and perseverance for a few moments, and then we'll make our last point. Sometimes persecution is presented as the reason the church doesn't grow. Why would people want to be a part of the congregation when there's so much persecution? The church in Jerusalem grew rapidly in spite of very intense persecution, of imprisonments and beatings and all those nasty things. The Christians in Asia Minor were operating under the threat of losing their freedom, their livelihoods, and maybe their lives as well. But never does Jesus tell them it's all right if things get bad, that you just go ahead and lie and just say you don't believe in me and then go home and make it right. He never gives them that possibility. In chapter 2 and in verse 8, chapter 2 and 8, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He doesn't say it's all right, just go ahead and lie. Tell him you don't know me like Peter did, and then make it right later. He never says that. He says you may have to go to prison. Some of you might have to die. be faithful even to that point, and I'll give you something a whole lot better. I'll give you the crown of life. What would we do if one of our members was executed because of his convictions? What would you do if you knew that our nation reached that point and that's what happened? Maybe our government executed one of our members because of the same convictions that we hold. What would you do if you knew that in Peyton City there was a roaming band of street thugs who were looking for Christians on their way to worship and were assaulting them or killing them? Would you still try to come to worship God? Or would you say that that's not pragmatic? I don't think that I'll do that this week or next or ever again. I don't want to take that chance. In Revelation 2 and 13, Jesus says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They showed up for worship one Sunday, and there was an empty seat that belonged to this man. Now that's how real it was for them. They didn't read about it in the newspaper, even in the Bible. For them, it was that real. And Jesus says, you've got to keep on. If you don't, this will die. You will die. You've got to keep on. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you have the idea that maybe you can get through life and be a faithful Christian and escape persecution, let me disabuse you of that. You can't do both. You could be an unfaithful Christian and escape persecution. But these things, I'm afraid, go together. We don't invite persecution. I don't. I don't go out looking for it. But sometimes the things that we say and the way that we live make people uncomfortable. And that causes them to persecute us in some way. The reward for faithfulness under pressure is a very great one. Revelation 3. Because of time, I'm going to skip by some of the references there that you'll see. But take note of those if you choose to. Revelation 3 and verse 9, Jesus says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Because you kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 24, verse 10, says something that is not necessarily reassuring to us. Because we sometimes excuse ourselves and we say that the pressure was so great, that's why I failed. He says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you give up in the day of hardship, you need to be stronger. Because it's going to come again. And the next time you need to live. Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. There's something to learn on both. And we need both. Lastly, can we talk about the promise in the book of Revelation? Very quickly. Our brethren long ago were called to endure mockery and persecution, threats to their lives and their limbs, that they might imitate the sacrifice that their Savior had made. Nothing in these letters suggests to them or to us that there is an easy escape from this persecution, or that there is immediate relief from danger. But every one of these letters promises glory to those who persevere and endure. Protection from the second death, which is eternal punishment in a lake of fire prepared for the devil, his angels, and all those who do not know God or obey him. Justification before God's final judgment throne. White garments of holiness. Permanent inscription in the Lamb's Book of Life. Eternal life restored via access to the hidden manna and the tree of life. A share in Christ's conquest and in his authority. Eternal fellowship with God. The seven letters, if you'll turn to Revelation 21, will close. The seven letters were written to remind them and every succeeding generation of the certainty that Jesus will return, a certainty of our reward if we're found faithful. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, John writes, as he nears the end of his book, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. John writes that he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I believe those words. I hope that you do as well. I believe the promises on the other end of this revelation as surely as I believe the warnings. The seven churches were like churches today. They were imperfect, but they were hopeful. And from their letters, we can get direction for our own guidance and our own opportunity as well. There's a lot to learn. We put these letters together and see where we should be, where the churches should be as well. Close our Bibles and our lesson for this evening and take out our psalm books as we think about the invitation of Jesus Christ again this night. We want to encourage you this night to think about your own soul, to think about your place before God, to think about what would be the case with you should judgment be even this night and even this hour. What would be the case with your judgment? Jesus says to that one church that I gave them time to repent, those who were sinning there. Jesus has given you time to repent. He's given you time to this hour. He may give you more, he may not. But he's given you time to this point. Time to repent always, eventually, comes to an end. And that's the certainty that you have to keep in mind this night. As you think about, should I respond to the invitation finally, or should I put it off again until some more convenient season? Won't you respond this night and be baptized or be restored, whatever your need is? Would you come and tell us as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?